Colossians chapter 1, as we continue studying this letter of Paul to the Colossians. We have seen that the Apostle Paul, in the first part of this first chapter, honors and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and tells us what he has accomplished. Verse 14 of chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, Christ's redeeming work, the price that he paid in shedding his blood, offers perfect and complete forgiveness to sinners. It's in him that we have redemption, and it's through his blood. He is also the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He is the exact representation of God. He is God manifest in the flesh. As God, he is the creator of the universe, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him, and all things were created for him. Christ, the center of the universe, the originator of the universe, the one who holds all things together, verse 17, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, when it comes to what God is doing today in forming the body of Christ, Paul says that Christ is the head of the body, the church, the head, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ having the preeminence in all things. Because of who he is, he should be preeminent in our own lives. And it's because it pleased the Father that in him shall all fullness dwell. He is the image of the invisible God. In him all fullness dwells. Later on we see that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in bodily form. And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, Colossians, that were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. So we have redemption through his blood. We have reconciliation as enemies of God to a holy God through the finished work of Christ on the cross in the body of his flesh through death. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Continue in the faith, steadfast, unmovable. Continue grounded, firmly planted, and you will end well. The Apostle Paul urges us to run the race and to run the race so as to win. Paul comes to the most satisfying statement in his letters, when he writes to Timothy, and he says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. He's been a good soldier. He has kept the faith right to the end. He was fearful because he said that he put his body under subjection, lest once he's preached to others, he himself might be disqualified. That was something that always he kept in front of him. The possibility of him being disqualified, not disqualified for salvation. There are ministers of the Word of God who continue to teach the Word who have been already disqualified because of what they teach, because of the way they live, some living double lives. Disqualified. And that disqualification comes at the end of phase two of the sanctification and growth and development process. That was not what Paul wanted, not for his own life and not for believers. He was burdened for the churches. We see that here in chapter 1. He wanted to teach and admonish every man that he may present every man complete or perfect in Christ. That every man might be able to finish the course, keep the faith, and receive the crown reserved for those who live that way. The end of verse 23, Paul says, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." That does not mean that Paul is adding to the afflictions of Christ. It does not mean that Paul's suffering is necessary for his salvation. It doesn't mean that there was something lacking in Christ's sufferings. His atonement, his suffering was complete, permanent, once for all. But now, as his representative here on earth, the Apostle Paul says, "I continue to suffer." Christ has gone to be seated at the right hand of the Father, and now we continue here as his ambassadors, and as his ambassadors, we continue in the suffering that Christ exemplified and experienced, not for salvation, but as we represent him here on earth, which is the church, whereof Paul now says, "I am made a minister." We will see here, first of all, the responsibility and ministry of the Apostle Paul. It is stated here in the next several verses. It says, "Whereof I am made a minister." So, ministry. A servant with a mission. Paul twice here calls himself a minister. The end of verse 23, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Verse 25, "Whereof I'm made a minister." A servant of Christ, okay, a servant, the servant of Christ, the unique servant of Christ, and with a responsibility to obey the commands of his master. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. We'll come back to Colossians 2 in a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says that he speaks about his understanding and knowledge of the mystery in verse 4, that which was hidden in past ages and generations. The point is that Gentiles should be fellow heirs, verse 6 of Ephesians 3, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am the least of all saints. The least of all saints has been given this unique and special ministry. As it is in Ephesians chapter 3, it is here in Colossians chapter 1, tied to Paul's reference to the mystery. That's what he says here, "Whereof I am made minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations." So Paul's unique ministry as the unique minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, his representative with a responsibility. The responsibility and ministry of Paul is described in Paul's words, the dispensation of God. He is a manager of God's household. That's what he says in verse 25 of Colossians 1, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you." There was a great sense of responsibility on the part of the Apostle Paul as he describes it here in Colossians 1 and in many of his letters. the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul and the unique responsibility that he had. Again, go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. So we cannot escape the importance that Paul places on the management of the household of God that has been given to him. Look at his response in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. That is the responsibility and ministry that was given to the Apostle Paul, and he sees himself with that heavy weight of responsibility that if he didn't proclaim it, who was going to do that? It was revealed to him, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel that tells the unsaved that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That's the unique and God-given gospel given and proclaimed to the Apostle Paul. Now look at verse 17. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. That's at the end of phase 2 and at the beginning of phase 3. I have a reward. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But let's say I don't. But if against my will, if it's not something I really desire in my humanity to do, he says, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. I have a responsibility, a God-given responsibility. And things got hard for him in the proclamation of this new message to a world that was hostile to Christ and hostile to the message of grace. He said, if I do this willingly, there's a reward that I will receive for that. The crown of glory. Not sure what that reward all encompasses, but he was looking forward to that. But if I do it against my will and I keep on teaching, he says, I still have the responsibility, a household management that is given to me. That word dispensation, which Paul uses there in 1 Corinthians 9, in Ephesians chapter 3, in Colossians chapter 1, is a composite of two words, which is household manager. It is translated in the Gospels as steward or servant. It is one who was placed in charge of the affairs of his master. Complete trust was given to him. The steward would at times even be responsible for not only the financial affairs of the master's household, but also his children and many other aspects. So there was complete trust in this steward. He was a household manager for the master. And Paul says here that there's a dispensation given to me, whereof, verse 25 of Colossians 1, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you Gentiles. You'll see that. The glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, a big change in God's program. So here we have, again, stated the responsibility and ministry of the Apostle Paul, stated here with the household management responsibility of the body of Christ. Even as Moses was the household manager under law, not because so much of his position, but because of his teaching and because of the revelation that was given to him. God gave the law to Moses, and through him, he revealed it to the children of Israel, and that's how the household of Israel was managed. Now we have a different household manager. It's no longer the law. It's no longer Moses. It is the Apostle Paul. Now we come to another aspect of Paul's responsibility and ministry is the fact that the revelation of God is completed with the giving of the mystery. I didn't say that. Paul said that. He says that here in verse 25 of Colossians 1, whereof I am made a minister, according to the household management of God, the dispensation of God, which is given to me singularly, for you Gentiles. And then he says, to fulfill the word of God. To fulfill the word of God. Now, that is not that a message was given to him and he just preached it everywhere. It means what it says. To complete the word of God. It has to do with being completely full and completely filled. In verse 9 of chapter 2, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing missing. All the completeness is in him. And so the Apostle Paul completes the revelation of God. And that's what the mystery does. That's what the gospel according to the preaching of the revelation of the mystery is all about. It's the completion of God's revelation. With the revelation given to Paul, the word of God is completed. Once you know and understand the revelation given to us in what Paul calls the mystery, everything else is understood much better. Everything else falls into place in Scripture and can be and must be interpreted in light of it. So, for example, we understand why it is that Abraham is said to have been justified by faith in Romans and justified by works in James. Paul says in Romans that it's certainly not by works, because if it was, Abraham would have something to boast about, but not before God. And yet James says that he was justified not just by faith alone, but by works. How do we understand that? It's because of the revelation that Paul gives us in the mystery, where we can look at the book of James and say, I understand. I understand that Abraham, as the father of us all, there's another term to describe Abraham. He is the father of the circumcision and the father of the uncircumcision. He is the father of us all by faith, and he's the father of us all because he was justified by faith and he was justified by works. Justification by faith plus works was necessary, was required. In the Old Testament economy, under law, Abraham needed to be justified by works. The works that he did evidenced his salvation, his faith. And without works, his faith was dead, James says. It's not what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that it was apart from works. It was without works. And we see Abraham as the father of those who are justified by faith plus works, and as the father of those who are justified by faith alone, totally apart from works. How do we understand that? We understand it because of Paul's revelation. That's what Paul says. The mystery completes the revelation of God and helps us understand everything else. We understand that in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of himself as being given as a ransom for many, speaking to Israel. He was speaking of Israel, he was speaking to Israel, and he was given as a payment, a ransom payment for many, for the salvation of Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. Christ came, Romans 15:8, to confirm the promises and covenants to Israel. That's why he came. He commanded his apostles not to go to the Samaritans, not to go to the Gentiles, but to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How do we understand that? It's because he came and he was focused on coming to his own. That's when he came the first time, and his own received him not. But then the Apostle Paul expands that, and he says, not that Christ was given as a ransom for many, but he says he was given as a ransom for all. It is by understanding the revelation given to us in Paul's epistles that we grasp the immensity of the sacrifice and payment of Christ on the cross and the shedding of his blood. Without the letters and the doctrine taught us in the letters of the Apostle Paul, we would never understand the meaning and significance of the death of Christ. To Israel, in Acts chapters 2 and 3, Peter said, "This is bad news. You delivered him up to be crucified. You're responsible for his death. By wicked hands you committed him and turned him over to death." Well, now the death of Christ is proclaimed as good news. It's the gospel. Big change. We don't understand that until we study the letters that Paul wrote. There's a gap in prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. It is again repeated in Matthew 24, verses 3 through 8. And in essence, what you have there is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We have his crucifixion. And then we have the 70th week of Daniel. Something happens in between. There's a gap between those events when Christ died, was buried, rose again, was here, and then rose up, ascended to heaven, and when the prophetic program resumes with the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation. Something's in between. There's a gap. Well, what is the gap? We have it in the letters of the Apostle Paul. It's this new thing that God has been doing for about 2,000 years now, a little less, forming not a nation, but forming the body of Christ. That was never prophesied. You couldn't find it in the Old Testament if you looked for it. But now we understand what that gap is and what is in that gap. It's this 2,000 year or more period of time when God is forming not a nation, but the church, the body of Christ. We have something new going on. We understand through the revelation of the mystery the whole role and function of the law. Wouldn't have known that without Paul's revelation. The fact that the law was given to the nation of Israel. It was given to show them their sin, to stir up sin. Paul says that now the law has been set aside. The law has been nailed to the cross. All of its guilt and judgment and failure that we experience because of law has been dealt with. And now we've died to the law. We've been delivered from the law. We've been set free from the law. That could have never been proclaimed in the prophetic program. That could have never been proclaimed to Israel. But when Paul started proclaiming it to Israel, he got into trouble. But we understand that because of the revelation of the mystery. The Apostle Paul completes the revelation of God, and now we're able to see everything in light of that. And so we have in Scripture, all the way from Genesis to the book of Acts, chapter 8, we have the nation of Israel. We have God dealing with the nation of Israel. And right from Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abraham. And so we have Israel's past. And then we have, beginning with Hebrews through Revelation, we have Israel's future. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to Israel? What's going to happen to humanity in the future? So here we have the formation of God's nation. We have Israel's covenants and promises that God made to them. We have, from the beginning of the world, Peter says in Acts chapter 3, from the beginning of the world, this kingdom was promised, prophesied. The kingdom was promised. And then when John the Baptist comes on the scene, and Christ comes on the scene, and Christ commissions his disciples, he says that this kingdom is not just promised, he says it's at hand. Its introduction, its coming, is here, it's at hand. And so the gospel, the good news of this kingdom, is proclaimed by John the Baptist, it's proclaimed by Christ, and the 12 apostles are commissioned to proclaim the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's coming. And then we read in Acts chapter 3 that not only was the kingdom promised in the past, it was at hand when John the Baptist and Christ and the 12 were here, but then the kingdom of God was actually offered at a point in time. That which was at hand in Acts chapter 3 is offered to the nation of Israel. It's here. Receive him. Accept the king, and God will send his son Jesus to set up the kingdom. What happens in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 7, that kingdom which was promised since the world began, that kingdom which was proclaimed as at hand, that kingdom which was actually offered in Acts chapter 3 to Israel, that kingdom is then rejected. Rejected by the nation of Israel. Hard-hearted, rebellious, rejecting the message and ministry and kingship of Christ. It's rejected. And it's rejected in Acts chapter 7 when they stone Stephen, who came after a period of time where this kingdom kept being offered to them. God, for a year more, until Stephen kept on plowing the field and trying to get them to turn to God. In Acts chapter 7, the kingdom is rejected. So Stephen says to the nation of Israel, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You rejected God the Father with all of his messengers and the prophets and the scriptures. He sent you his son. You rejected and crucified him. Now the Holy Spirit has come and you always resist the Holy Spirit. And you've committed what we commonly refer to as the unpardonable sin. You can blaspheme against the Son of God, but once you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, there's no pardon for that. That's a historic moment in time in Acts chapter 7 where Israel committed that sin and finally rejected the offer of the kingdom. Now, what happens to the kingdom? Now that it's been rejected, well, we understand through the revelation of the mystery, through the understanding of what Paul has revealed, is that the kingdom is on hold. Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul says, look, has God cast away his people once and for all permanently because they rejected the kingdom? No. He's coming again. The prophetic clock is going to be turned back on. It's on pause right now. And during this time when this kingdom is on hold, God is forming the church. The body of Christ is what God is doing now while the kingdom is on hold. A time will come when the church, the body of Christ, will be removed from this earth, we will meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. God is going to resume his prophetic program with Israel. There'll be 7 years of tribulation here on the earth, and then the kingdom which has been promised since the world began, the kingdom was at hand when Christ was on earth, the kingdom which was actually offered by Peter in Acts chapter 3 and rejected by then in Acts chapter 3 and then finally in Acts chapter 7, that kingdom which is on hold, that kingdom will be fulfilled. It's coming. Paul speaks of it in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Scripture speaks of the coming of the kingdom. How do we understand all this? Well, we understand it fully because we have God's revelation given to the Apostle Paul and provided for us. Now we get the whole picture because with the revelation of the mystery, we have the Word of God completed. We have everything we need to know to be able to understand the whole program of God through the ages. And so we have Genesis through Acts 8, then we have Hebrews through Revelation, starting with Acts chapter 9. Acts 9 through 28, we have something interesting happening. We have what Paul calls in Romans 11, the diminishing of Israel. The diminishing of Israel, where Paul, as he says in his epistles, where God, through Paul's ministry, is provoking Israel to jealousy, giving to Gentiles now the blessings that belong to Israel, now giving Gentiles a standing with himself apart from the nation of Israel. And that's what happens in Acts chapters 9 through 28. There's the diminishing of the nation of Israel, the rise of the body of Christ, and there's the provoking of the nation of Israel to jealousy. And then in Romans through Philemon, we have the revelation of what Paul gave to us. In Romans, in the book of Romans, and Paul tells us the structure of his letters. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So that's what we have here in the letters of the Apostle Paul. In the book of Romans, we have the doctrine of the body of Christ, the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, totally apart from works. We have the doctrine of the formation of this new body. We have the doctrine of the fact that we are dead to the law and what has happened to the law. We have the doctrine of what it means to be united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Doctrine. Then in 1 and 2 Corinthians, we have doctrine, we have reproof. These Corinthians are reproved by the Apostle Paul because they never understood, never grasped, never studied, never had an interest in studying the doctrine that God gives to the body of Christ for us to be established in our faith. And the Corinthians were just a mess. The Galatians, we see correction in the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians has correction because the Galatians, which at one time understood and lived by the doctrines and truths that are revealed in the book of Romans, actually departed from that, went back to adding law, stepped away from grace. And Paul issues strong correction, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. Then we have the book of Ephesians that builds on the book of Romans. We have the book of Ephesians that gives us more doctrine. Doctrine that is given to people who are established in the doctrines of Romans. And Paul builds on that. He tells us that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and then expounds on all the a number of blessings that we've received and how we should live the Christian life. Ephesians is doctrine. Philippians is reproof. There were some problems at the church of Philippi. No doctrinal problems. They had problems getting along. There was disunity. Correction we have in Colossians. Understand that the book of Colossians is a book of corrections. We will see in chapter 2 that Paul issues four warnings. Beware lest any man beguile you through philosophies. Be careful about somebody judging you with regard to food or meat or a holy day and Sabbath days and all of that. Be careful. Four warnings that are issued by the Apostle Paul in the form of correction. Say, hang on to the head. Don't let go of him. Then we have in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the doctrine of future things. In 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, we have what we call the pastoral letters, Paul writing to Timothy about the doctrine of the church, how we should behave in the church, and what church leadership looks like, and how to operate in the church. In Philemon, that's just a personal letter, that an exhortation that Paul writes. Now, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is beneficial, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and then for what? Instruction in righteousness. And you see throughout these epistles, instruction in righteousness. Once Paul deals with the doctrines of Romans in chapters 1 through 8, and then 9 through 11, he deals with the doctrine of the nation of Israel. Starting with chapter 12, he says, here's how to apply this. Here's how to live. And he gives all kinds of instructions in how to live righteously, how to apply this doctrine. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, constant application of righteousness to their lives. In Ephesians, we've got doctrine. In the first three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, we have instruction in righteousness. We have the application of that doctrine. In Colossians, you'll see, we have correction. In Colossians, we have all this doctrine in the first two chapters. The last two chapters talk about instruction in righteousness, how to live in light of who you are in Christ, in light of all of these truths. So there's instruction in righteousness throughout. That's the completion of God's revelation to mankind. And people that will live here during the tribulation and during the kingdom, who will have the scriptures, will be able to look back and understand their own program, and they're going to study what was written to the church, the body of Christ, in Paul's epistles. And Peter says, you know, Paul has written scripture, and he's got in there some things that are hard for us to understand. Hard for people that are living in the prophetic program to understand this new, unique, parenthetic program that is in effect today. Instruction in righteousness. So that's the way Paul's epistles are laid out. That is the benefit, and that is the completion, the fulfillment of the Word of God. That's it. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 25 of Colossians 1, wherefore, referring to the church, the body of Christ, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God. What is the content that fulfills and completes the Word of God? It's not left to our own guess. It's in verse 26. And he says, even the mystery. All right, that's something unique to the Apostle Paul. Even the mystery. That's the revelation that is given to us by the Apostle Paul. Look at it in verse 26. And so we have, as a next point, the mystery which was at one time hidden. It is revealed and proclaimed. Verse 26, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid. Paul says this mystery was hidden. Hid from ages and from generations. You couldn't find it if you studied the Old Testament, no matter what kind of microscope you used. You won't find it. It's what Paul calls in Ephesians 3, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Can't search them out and find them in the Old Testament. New revelation. It was hid. God hid it in himself from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's what we have in these verses. The revelation and proclamation of that mystery truth, which was hid from past ages and generations. You see that clearly taught by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. In detail, Ephesians chapter 3, we looked at just a couple of verses there, where Paul begins that chapter by saying, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Can't escape it. As you do a systematic study of Paul's letters, you keep running into this truth, this unique truth. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, my unique, special knowledge in the mystery of Christ. As in Colossians 1, where Paul says that it was hid from past ages and generations, verse 5 of Ephesians 3, which is in other ages was not made known as unto the sons of men as it is now revealed. Revealed through Paul and through the Spirit to the apostles and prophets. And that's why in Galatians chapter 2, we have Peter and the other so-called pillars of the church giving to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, because through the proclamation of Paul and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they grasped that there was something new going on here. And they retracted from the fulfillment of the Great Commission and decided that they would restrict their ministry to Israel, to the circumcision, and Paul and Barnabas would go with the gospel of the uncircumcision with this new message to the Gentile world. They understood that. And it was revealed to them by the Apostle Paul's teaching and the Holy Spirit, who's the only one that can give us a true grasp of this hidden truth. And this which was hidden in other ages and was not made known, what is it? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. This is all revolutionary truth. Gentiles, fellow heirs. It was always the Jews. And the only way that a person could be in right relationship with Jehovah God, the God of Israel, was to become a proselyte. For Israel's God to become their God. And God's people to become their people. Now, something has changed. Now, the Gentile and the Jew are in equal standing as enemies of God, as alienated from God, in need of reconciliation, which is provided through the ransom and redemption that is provided through the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. This is all new. This is all very dramatic. It arose all kinds of evil passions in those who held to the fact that they were special because they were God's chosen people, and that the God that was revealed in Scripture was the God of Israel. Now, Paul says, no, now Gentiles can be fellow heirs. Fellow heirs. Gentiles could be of the same body, Jews and Gentiles in one body, in the same relationship with the Holy God, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Gentiles, equal standing with Jews. Paul says, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. You examine the life of Saul of Tarsus, how evil it was, how religious, how zealous, how he persecuted those who named Christ. And to me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the unique fellowship of two people who belong to the same body and rejoice in the new revelation that is given to the Apostle Paul and through him to us. What is the fellowship of the mystery? Which from the beginning of the world, he says once again, has been hid in God. The mystery hidden, revealed, and proclaimed, who created all things by Jesus Christ to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are part today of an eternal purpose. In eternity past, in the councils of eternity past, the triune Godhead decided that there was going to be a time a very special ministry, a very special revelation, a very special standing of those who would come to Christ to be united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You see that over and over again in Ephesians 3 twice, in Colossians chapter 1 once, that this mystery was hid from past ages and from generations. And yet, Peter declares in Acts chapter 3 that this message of the kingdom was prophesied since the world began. Paul says that the truth that he teaches has been hid since the world began. Two different programs, two different revelations. Now we have the completion of the revelation. And what is the glory and riches of this mystery? You see it in Ephesians 3, but Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That, to Paul and to God, are riches unsurpassed. There's glory in that that was never taught or proclaimed, and much less understood by Old Testament saints. We understand it now. The glory of the riches of the mystery among the Gentiles. Christ in you, Gentiles, the hope of glory. Struck is the Apostle Paul by the riches and the glory of God reaching out to what he used to consider the scum of the earth, what he used to view as dirty dogs, and that's the way Gentiles were set forth in the Old Testament. When the woman comes to Christ, She calls herself a dog. And he accepts that. He says that here's the Gentile woman coming to be blessed under Israel's program. From the table, she wants to eat from the table, the master's table where all the blessings are. And he says, you can't eat there. You're a dog. And she, knowing God's program and knowing God's mercy, says, yeah, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She didn't argue with God about who she was. She was a Gentile dog. That's the way Gentiles were viewed. The uncircumcision, called correctly but also derogatorily, Gentiles, heathen, godless. Now, in this revelation and the formation of the body of Christ, now we have the riches of the glory of this mystery. Christ in you, Gentiles, the hope of glory. Gentiles having an equal standing with God as believing Jews. And God has set aside the formation for now of that nation. He's forming the church, the body of Christ. And in there, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We all have the greatest standing, the greatest position, the greatest oneness with God through our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We have been blessed with every and all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Those are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Paul appreciates, as a Jew, appreciates the new standing and position of Gentiles. You, as primarily Gentiles, should certainly rejoice in the standing that Gentiles have before God. God has set aside all distinctions that were set up previously. No more distinctions. Now every sinner, every enemy of God, whether Jew or Gentile, needs to come to God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through the declaration of a person's being declared righteous by faith in the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. There is no other way. But that way has been proclaimed. And God's revelation given through the Apostle Paul completes the Word of God. That's what Paul means when he says to fulfill the Word of God, to complete it. Now we have it. Complete it. Now we can understand it. Now we can rejoice in the provisions that God has made for us in Christ.